your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Before we delve into the passage, let me go once more to the presence of God. Heavenly Father, we do just call upon you in this time of our gathering here this morning. Lord, how appropriate is it for the people of God to come together, to turn their hearts and their faces towards you, and to sing with joyful hearts, "And Can It Be?" This certainly is your will. Father, we delight in the occasion that we have for this very thing. We do ask your blessings on the remainder of our time of worship, particularly as we open the Word and seek to be instructed. I pray that your Spirit would be present among us, that you would be enabling me in the midst of my weaknesses to communicate with clarity and conviction your word. And I pray that you would be with the congregation, that their hearts would be receptive to whatever it is, Lord, that you would want to communicate to them this morning. Father, we again just joyfully give ourselves to you. And ask your blessings on this time in the name of Christ. Amen. I have the habit of spending time in the pasture at my parents' farm, now owned by my sister and brother-in-law. I have a trail that's up at the top of the pasture where we live that I like to go. It's sort of my prayer closet. It's where I can draw away to spend time before the Lord, and it's not always do I get it done, but it's certainly my ambition every morning to spend a fair amount of time there seeking the Lord's face. And in fact, this was the occasion just yesterday morning. Very often I am in the midst of a time of calling out upon the Lord and walking in His presence in a time of prayer. A day like yesterday, the grass is green. There's a gentle breeze. There's beautiful scents. And then, all of a sudden, ka-thud, ka-thud, ka-thud. The impact of artillery from Fort Riley, which is in close proximity, breaks into the silence, or the tattering of machine guns. And the noise is such that it sort of pierces through and even interrupts that time of solace with the Lord. And I remember one particular occasion when it so jarred me from this wonderful time that I was having with the Lord, and I was quite annoyed with all of this racket that was happening here in the background. But as I thought about it, I thought, you know, this actually is the reality of the world that we live in. It serves as a reminder of the fact that we are in the midst of a cosmic struggle. The sound of artillery is but a sign and a symptom of a world that is under a curse, a world that is filled with sin, a world of painful toil, of painful childbirth, of painful afflictions, and even death. That's the world that we live in. And more than this, there is indeed a cosmic struggle that is taking place. The effects of that struggle can be seen throughout the pages of human history and can be traced back to Genesis chapter 3. And while such struggles and wars and rumors of wars vacillate from time to time, they do come with a growing intensity and a growing frequency, and they will until the Lord returns. I was thinking recently, as I was nearing the end of my training to be a physical therapist, I had an internship at a hospital in Leavenworth, and I had a very nice Christian man, even instructor, that I really appreciated. And as he was sort of bringing a close to our time, as I was wrapping up my internship with him, at that time I was married and my wife and I were expecting our first child. I wasn't very far from graduating, wasn't very far away from getting a job. And he said, "You know what?" He said, "You're going to graduate, you're going to get a job, you're going to have this baby that you're expecting, and you're going to have the world by the tail." I've never had the world by the tail. But thankfully, I do have a trust and a faith in the one who does. You know, as I get older and as I experience more of life, while there are days when the sun shines warmly and the breeze is gentle and all seems right in the world, it doesn't seem like it's very long before the next dark storm blows in. Some of you may even experience that reality this morning. It is the hard reality that, again, we not only live in a fallen world of painful afflictions, but we live actually in enemy territory. The world, the flesh, and the devil are enemies that relentlessly pursue us. I find myself often, I'm not a man given to a lot of emotion and tears, but often in my times before the Lord, I am in tears and praying, "Come, Lord Jesus." The shedding of tears is the sad reality of any wartime struggle. But God hasn't left us alone in this battle. He's given us a victorious king, a king who's conquered death, and a king that's gathering his people into his gospel-bearing and spirit-empowered community called the church to live courageously beneath his banner until the final day of his victorious consummation, when our enemies will be eternally destroyed and when all things are made new, the restoration made complete, and tears will be wiped away. This morning, we are going to continue walking through the Gospel of Matthew. And we've been working through this this year in our church at Gloria Deo. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, was written with a Jewish audience in mind. And to those who are familiar with Old Testament figures, prophecies. And the story really centers on Jesus, the King, and the kingdom at hand. Recently, Matt just concluded a preaching series on chapters 11 through 13 that he entitled "Scandalized by the Message." And here we saw how the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus was preaching was like a sword coming to Israel and causing division. There were many who were beginning to reject Jesus. And then there were a few that would follow. And all of this was according to his design. Today I'm going to be beginning a new 4-week series on chapters 14 through 16 as Jesus continues his public ministry of preaching and teaching and healing. And a couple of observations as I've read through that, and it's filled with about 10 episodes that take place during the context of those three chapters. And I've sought to, over the course of 4 weeks of preaching, sort of encapsulate the main themes that are found throughout those three chapters. There's really two things that struck me as I read through those and studied them and read other commentaries. And the first is that there's a dark backdrop. Matthew continues, and he's been doing this all along. He continues to paint a dark backdrop. As he has been displaying the life of Christ, he has been doing so with the context of this sin-cursed world at enmity with God. Again, it's a world that's full of afflictions. And it's a world that's headed for judgment. It's a world that's rejecting Jesus. And so in chapters 14 through 16, we're going to continue to see much of the same sort of thing. John the Baptist getting beheaded as a party favor. Disciples struggling in a storm-tossed sea. Caustic accusations by the religious leaders of the day. There are demon-possessed people, crippled people, blind people, mute people, diseased people, all coming to Jesus, needing to be healed. This dark scenery of Matthew is moving forward and onward to a culmination that will come to his cross. The other thing we see in the midst of this is that Jesus is continuing to gather and to prepare a new people for his kingdom at hand. What we might call a new Israel. His kingdom community. And he's showing them, both through his teaching and his miracles, that he is their singular answer. The singular answer to the need in this world full of woes. And so the next four messages, beginning with this morning, the first being his people need a kingdom community in this battleground of war. Jesus is their champion. They need a kingdom faith in this sea of peril. And Jesus is the object, the perfecter, and the prince of their faith. They need a kingdom food in this wilderness of hunger. Jesus is their bread of life. They need a kingdom wisdom in this world of folly. And in Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that sort of encapsulates where we're headed here this morning and the next several weeks as a church. Today's theme, if you're following in the notes, is this. Jesus is building a kingdom community called the church, who are united by his gospel to live victoriously under his banner in the midst of this battleground of war. So I want to give just a quick disclaimer here. I have neither the time nor the intellect to fully develop some of the doctrinal issues that this message touches upon. Whether it be the enemies of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Whether it be the doctrine of the church or of the kingdom of God. At best, I can just give a glancing and a clumsy pass at some of these great doctrines that we find throughout, that permeate throughout the whole of Scripture. What I want to do is begin with then first talking about the dark backdrop, a battleground of war. And we will, for each of these, we'll focus in on a particular text. And then secondly, the gospel design, a victorious kingdom community. So to begin with, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, the dark backdrop, a battleground of war. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported to Jesus. Now, perhaps because we have a great familiarity with the story, the striking nature, the injustice of what's happening may not affect us like it ought to. I mean, perhaps we could think of one among us being imprisoned and beheaded for speaking the truth. That might maybe bring it to life for us a little bit more. We have this sad account here of John being imprisoned and executed as a party favor for a dancing girl and her irritated mother. John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, the one who is declaring the way of the Lord, has just been beheaded for no crime greater than speaking the truth of God's word. As we contemplate that situation, there are several scriptural truths that we can discern from this incident. First of all, the world is the domain of Satan. The Apostle Paul makes this clear. He writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, "For he rescued us believers, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." And then again in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Paul identifies the unregenerate world here as the domain of darkness. Those who live under the pervasive influence of the evil one, because the world is the domain of Satan. Second thing I want to draw out here is that the world hates truth. And this is what landed John in prison. This is why Herod wanted him dead. And this is what prompted Herod's wife to seek his head on a platter. He spoke the truth of God. Now, John wasn't the first truth-speaking prophet to be killed for proclaiming the word of God. Isaiah was sawn in two. Amos was tortured and slain. Habakkuk was stoned in Jerusalem. Jeremiah was stoned in Egypt. Ezekiel was killed. Zechariah was slain at the steps of the altar. These are all prophets of the Old Testament who also had been put to death by those who hated the truth. People say that they want the truth up until the point when it exposes their sin and it threatens to cramp their style, to ruin their fun, to demand a change in course. That sort of truth people would rather live without. You see, truth is light, and Satan wants men blinded from that light, and he wants to keep them in darkness. So next we see that the world hates Jesus. If the world hates truth, then the world must certainly hate Jesus. As we read in John's Gospel, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." Jesus came into this earth as a manifestation of God, likened to the light. He said, "I am the light of the world." A world full of darkness, a world full of rebels. And that light has exposed the rebellion of man against God. And the world hates Jesus for this, the unbelieving world. And this leads us to the fourth truth, is that the world hates those that belong to Jesus. We're guilty by association, if nothing else, when we take the name of Jesus upon us. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. When we come to Christ, we become children of light, and the world hates us. So, with this sort of dark backdrop in mind, we're going to now move forward to chapter 16, where we're going to see a clear picture of what Jesus is doing in the midst of this dark world. The design that he is making as he gathers a people to himself, the gospel design of victorious kingdom community. So chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So as we go to this great passage here found in Scripture, I want to draw out several things. There are so many things, like I said, that could be said and taught concerning what Jesus has said here. But there's four things in particular I want to draw your attention to. First of all, and this is all relating to the kingdom community that Jesus is designing here, that Jesus is building. First of all, it's a kingdom community defined by Jesus and his gospel. The whole passage here is found in both the larger context and the immediate context of answering the question, who is Jesus? And in the larger context, from the very beginning of the gospel, Matthew has been very carefully constructing the answer to that question through his genealogy, through association of Old Testament types and shadows, through the works and the teaching of Jesus himself. Matthew has been building a case to answer this very question, who is Jesus? And then in the immediate context, just prior to this passage, Jesus was approached by the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were demanding a sign from heaven in order for Jesus to prove to them who he was. And he rebuked them because they knew how to read the signs of this earth, of when a storm might blow in or when they might have fair weather. But they were blinded to the reality of Jesus revealing himself through the miracles which he had done. And he said the only sign that he would give them would be the sign of Jonah. And this is a reference to his death and burial and resurrection. So on the heels of that conversation, he turns and asks his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they give off several answers here. They've been hearing from the crowds, people speculating about who Jesus is. But then he stops them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And this is really a key question for everyone to answer. Who do you say that I am? And here Peter, jumps out and ventures to give a bold answer. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter nails it. Peter gets it right. Now, first, we see that this is really an inspired confession. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, the Holy Spirit has opened the eyes of Peter and his heart to believe. And so it is with all who are able to confess that Christ is the Son of God. Secondly, we see that it's an essential confession. It's only the people who will believe that Jesus is the Christ, those who believe his gospel message, that are going to be included into the kingdom people of Christ. Jesus says to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." What is the rock that he's referring to here? We can look at the Greek words, and probably most of you are familiar with this. The Greek word here for Peter is petros, which is a piece of rock or a small stone. Whereas the Greek word that he uses for rock is petra, a massive rock. And I believe that Jesus has in view here, when he's talking about the rock, the confession of Peter, the foundation rock of the church, which is Christ himself. Now, there is a way in which we can see how Peter will be a primary instrument in the work of Christ to build up his church. But Peter, as evidenced by his epistle, understood that Christ was the chief cornerstone upon which the church was built. So Peter himself acknowledges this in his own teaching. He writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' Therefore, the church is a kingdom community defined by Jesus and his gospel. Secondly, we see that it's a kingdom community united by Jesus and his gospel. The word that Jesus uses here for church is the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia actually comes from joining two Greek words together. The two Greek words are out, mean this, out from and to call. So out from and to call. In other words, people called out from the world and to God. And it carries with it this idea of a gathering, those who have been both called and gathered, assembled, a community. Now, what's especially key then in understanding this idea of what Jesus means when he's talking about the church, and we saw this already with what Peter had written in 2 Peter concerning the chief cornerstone and the living stones being built upon that stone, is this union that we have between Christ and his people. Living stones built together, fitted upon the foundation of Christ, both his work and his person. And so the church is a collective group of gospel-believing people brought into union with Christ himself, and through this union, brought into union with all other true believers. As we read in Scripture, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Therefore, the church is a kingdom community united by Jesus and his gospel. Thirdly, it's a kingdom community prevailing by Jesus and his gospel. Jesus says this, "I will build my church. I will build my church. Each one of those words is important. Every single one of those words is absolutely important. The church is taking shape by the design of Christ. And it's a design that was conceived before the foundations of the world. And there is no power that can alter the plan. The church is taking shape by His might. And there's no power that can stop the building. Now, for those of us that serve in the church and minister in the church, when your brain really gets around that and you take that into your heart, that's very reassuring. It's not me. I'm just a hopeful instrument at best. That's my part. It's Christ who is building His church. And then he strengthens this statement by saying, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, there are a number of ways in which this has been interpreted, and I think all of them can find some sort of common ground in the fact that Jesus is victorious, that Jesus will overcome all of his enemies. But I favor the interpretation that specifically identifies this with the power of Jesus to defeat death. And in many ways, death is actually the ultimate enemy, the outworking and the expression of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Hades is the place of the dead. And therefore, the gates of Hades would symbolize the hold that death has upon men. But Jesus, as he would tell his disciples just a few verses later, Jesus is going to be crucified and resurrected. And he's going to burst forth from the grave through those gates of death in order to pave the way for all of his kingdom people to join him in glory. I like what John Piper says, or how he puts it. Christ's radical way of winning the nations is by the death of himself and the death of his people. The gates of Hades will not prevail. They will be unlocked from the inside. I think that really captures what Jesus is talking about here. I think too often we forget the doctrine of the resurrection. It's no small thing. It's absolutely essential to our understanding of the gospel. Therefore, because of Jesus and what he is doing and what he has done and what he will do, the church is a kingdom community prevailing by Jesus and his gospel. Fourthly, it is a kingdom community empowered by Jesus and his gospel. There's some overlap here. But we see him talking now to Peter about the keys of the kingdom. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth, you shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I came across this as I was working through this passage from the Heidelberg Catechism, and it gave me a fresh appreciation for the work that men in the past have done to assemble sound doctrine, because they put it so clearly and succinctly. The Heidelberg Catechism says this in the question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and church discipline. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and closed to unbelievers. So the keys to the kingdom of heaven, along with this binding and loosening, are related symbolic terms. We have to understand the language of Jesus here. They are symbolic terms expressing the power and authority given first to Peter and the apostles as those entrusted with the gospel message. They were to go out and proclaim the gospel as the key which would provide entrance into the kingdom of God. Peter himself would become instrumental in unlocking the entrance to the kingdom of heaven, first to the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and then later, along with John, to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. And then in Acts chapter 10, he unlocks that gate to the Gentile world as well. Through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom is made open to those who believe, and it is made closed to those who continue in their unbelief. There's also an application here related to church discipline, as we read in the Heidelberg Catechism. And later in Matthew 18, Jesus is going to use again the terms binding and loosening in regards to what we might refer to church discipline, the disciplining of those identified with the church whose doctrine or testimony is incongruent with the Word of God and who persist in their unrepentant sin after correction. These are cast out of the church as unbelievers. So these keys to the kingdom of heaven, while first given to Peter and the apostles, have been passed on to the church, not by virtue of papal succession. There is no word about Peter being succeeded through history by a pope, but rather by virtue of the gospel message and apostolic instruction that has been passed along to the church. In this way, the church still holds the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The church is a kingdom community empowered by Jesus and the gospel. So finally here, I want to conclude with making some drawing out some implications from both of these truths, the backdrop and the design of the gospel in terms of the kingdom community that we see here. First of all, the church represents the kingdom of God. The church represents the kingdom of God. And there's some now and not yet to that phrase. While it's not yet the glorious, consummated kingdom of God, the gospel-believing and gospel-proclaiming church is the spiritual expression of the kingdom of God on this earth. Now, it's a kingdom that is connected to what's happening in the heavenly realms. Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We read through the book of Revelation, we also can appreciate what's happening here on earth. There is a cosmic struggle that is happening in the heavenly places at the same time. From this truth flow a number of other implications, but in particular I want to focus on the implication of identity. The implication of identity here. If you do not belong to the church, you do not belong to the kingdom of God. We could say it this way. To be united with Christ, you must be united with His church. Now, to be clear, when Jesus is talking about the church in the context of Matthew 16, he has in view here the church, what we might call the church universal. And that is, all believers in all places throughout all time. That is really the picture that he is giving us here. However, as we continue through the New Testament, most of the other references are going to be in regards to the church local. Because the church local is the manifestation of the church universal. It is a visible representation of these very truths. And it's to be ordered according to the apostolic pattern and teaching. And that's significant. It's significant because from that we can derive that not only is the church universal indispensable, but the church local is indispensable as well. I want to temper these comments with grace. I know that there are many things amiss with modern evangelicalism. And sometimes the heart of a true believer is so grieved by what's happening that they feel they must pull away from their local church. I've been there, I've done that. Many of you here in this room, I know have as well. But there seems to be this growing number of professing believers who say, I don't need the church. I just need Jesus. That cannot be reconciled with the words of Christ. If you love Jesus, you will love the church. If you will follow Jesus, then you will seek to be a part of the church that he is building. The local church is indispensable. Now, another related topic is then in regards to parachurch organizations. What is the parachurch? That's often a term that we use for those organizations that are not actually a church, but deal with issues of Christianity and Christian life and fellowship. Now, I want to say that I do think the parachurch and organizations that are parachurches have their place, particularly when they represent individuals from various churches combining the resources for a collective effort for the sake of the kingdom of God at large. But if the parachurch becomes a replacement for the local church, if it in any way begins to impede or discourage the thriving of the local church, I cannot for myself see how that can be serving the will of Christ and of his kingdom, of the one who said, I will build my church. Second application I want to make here is that the church resides in enemy territory. The church resides in enemy territory. Therefore, the church is bound to be attacked. And we can see that, first of all, through overt and external attacks. From its very inception, we see this in the pages of Scripture, and we can read about this through church history. The church has been persecuted by violent attacks. And we're promised that those violent attacks will continue. They've continued till now, and they will continue until Christ returns. Again, the book of Revelation was written to encourage and to strengthen believers, not just of the day that the Apostle John was teaching, but throughout the time that exists between when Christ returned to heaven, when Christ instituted his church, rather, and when Christ returns to consummate his kingdom. It's the book of Revelation was written to encourage and strengthen believers to persevere through tribulation. Now, perhaps we in this room feel a bit removed from such violence. And yet, in more recent times, that the threat of that violence perhaps seems to be getting closer and closer to our own doors. In fact, we can think about, beginning with 9/11, some of the attacks that have happened in the name of jihad. People who are bent on destroying Christians, putting to death Christians. So perhaps the impact is beginning to be felt here a little bit more at home. One preacher made a rather dramatic claim. He said, jihad is a gift to the American church. Why? And he gives five reasons. Because it forces the nominal Christian bluff. Either we go make disciples and plant churches, or we will be converted. Islam is out to take the world. Secondly, it produces economic instability so that we are pressed toward the wartime lifestyle we should have been living all along. Thirdly, it helps us identify with the church in the rest of the world, which has known this threat and instability all along. Now we can learn how to prepare elders for the real church. Fourthly, it presses us to center the disciplining of our children in the home, because the church building and pastor may be blown up anyway. You can't lean on the building, meaning the physical building, or even the preacher. And fifthly, it wakes us up to the glorious truth that in the end, what matters is the resurrection with Christ. To live as Christ and to die as gain. I was talking with Matt the other day, and I said, perhaps I should write up a statement of why Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton as president is good for the American church. Now, I don't desire to have either of them as president any more than I desire jihad. But perhaps it has this effect, or will have this effect, that it will begin to dissolve, and I might get myself in trouble here, but it will begin to dissolve the false notion that we live in a Christian nation. People, there has only ever been, and only ever will be, one Christian nation, and that is the church. The people of Christ's kingdom scattered throughout the nations of this world. And the people of this nation cannot be destroyed by any weapon, because to kill them is to simply release them home to live joyfully evermore in the presence of their King. We are, in many ways, susceptible as the church to the attacks of this world, and they're going to come in various forms. But we have been promised that these attacks will come. But there's also another form of attack, attacks that are insidious and internal. And in some ways, maybe these are the more harmful attacks that we face. We need to be wary of Satan's ways, and often it's these more subtle and therefore not so readily detected attacks by which we are overcome, or at least vulnerable and susceptible. First of all, personal sin. Sin that afflicts and disrupts relationships. My own sin, the sin of others. Sin is a form of attack. Worldly thinking, worldly notions that creep into our minds and undermine our convictions and sully our testimony and set us about the things of this world. The sort of worldly thinking that turns the church into a church like the church of Laodicea. Erroneous teaching. Teaching like the Pharisees, or even like the false prophets that we read about in Peter, that works like yeast and misguides our pursuits. Through such as these, many tares are sown by Satan among the wheat. Third point I want to make is that the church fights with spiritual weapons. The Apostle Paul instructs us to put on the full armor of God. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We are called to resist the devil, to stand firmly planted in the truth, to shine forth the light of the gospel in this dark world, to live by faith, and to continuously call upon God in prayer to deliver us from all evil. We are called corporately to be a city set on a hill in the midst of a dark world. The church is really in this way because we live in enemy territory, like an embassy in an enemy land, with ambassadors who will bid rebels to come into the kingdom of God. The king has offered amnesty to all who will enter according to his terms. That's the picture of the church in this world. We don't run after the enemy with swords of steel. You see, the enemy territory that we live in also happens to be our mission field. And we can think about John and James, who after Jesus was rejected, say to him, "Lord, should we call down fire on them?" And Jesus rebuked them for that. Or think about this, Saul of Tarsus, once a sworn enemy of the church, who was eventually converted and would later lay down his own life for the sake of the gospel. We need to do battle the way Jesus did battle. And that battle requires a cross. Fourth and final point here I want to make is that the church anticipates the final victory. The church anticipates the final victory. The kingdom of Christ, though we live in this enemy territory, resides beneath the victory banner of the resurrection of Christ. For a little while longer, he withholds his judgment on this world, and he continues to call people in from every nation out of the domain of darkness and into his kingdom. And he will return one day soon to claim the fruit of his victory. I could read all of 1 Corinthians 15, but I'll just grab a couple pieces out of 1 Corinthians 15 that really speaks to this. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." And then moving forward, "Then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore," here's his application, "therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. I close with one of the verses that the song we sang earlier, actually the song that we opened with too, "We Gather Together," it was a good choice as well, really fit the topic at hand. And then the church's one foundation, we really see this truth exalted here. "Mid toil and tribulation and tumults of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore. Till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest." Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we look around, and Lord, and we do live in a world full of woes. And yet, you have sent us Christ, and you have drawn us into your kingdom through the gospel message, through the work of our Lord and Savior. And Lord, through this, you have given us hope. Lord, you have given us comfort. You have given us a community of believers to dwell with, Lord. I pray that our hearts would be drawn with affection, Lord, in our relationship one with another, as we live out the truths that we find in your scripture, as we begin to understand more and more of what it means to be your kingdom here on this earth. Father, we do pray that you would strengthen us, and strengthen us, Lord, against the attacks, the overt attacks that come against us. Strengthen us, Lord, against the internal attacks that come against us. Lord, help us to stand against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And we long for the day when Christ will return. When Christ will finally come back and set all things right. Help us to persevere. Help us, Father, to be strengthened to do the task that you've called us to while here in this earth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to take time now to open up any questions or comments from the men here this morning, and corrections or other insights and words to edify. John.
Yeah, I appreciate your comments on the part of the verse where it talks about the gates of hell not prevailing against the church, associated with the resurrection. And I think that we really see that in two parts. I mean, we see that in regeneration as we get a taste of resurrection, as we are born again by the power of the Spirit in the first resurrection. But we also anticipate the fullness of that in our own resurrection, as we look to Christ's resurrection. And I'm reminded of how the writer of Hebrews summed up the work of Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. In verse 14 it says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partake of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to the lifelong slavery."
Amen. Thank you. Scott.
Well, I have no doubt that the Lord works for the first and bring about his purpose. I think but I think we still need to refuse and stand against evil. Otherwise, we may fall into the trap, like Romans chapter 6, verse 7. What can we say? That and so we still, I think, have an obligation to stand against evil and yet realize that even through that, any adversity that may come, God can still work in quite a hard.
We must absolutely guard the church. I mean, that's why God gives elders to watch over and to guard the doctrine of the church and to keep the church free from error and to proclaim the church. And as we're told in the Great Commission, to be teaching all that Jesus has commanded. And that's a part of the discipleship that takes place. And to the world, we still have to represent what is true. We don't in any way, when the world says homosexuality is fine, we say God doesn't think so. And we still proclaim the church, and that can be costly. But I think the emphasis that I see in Scripture is the unity and the identity, not so much as a, and not at all as a nation, but as a people, as a nation political, but as a nation of Christ's people. And that particularly is where we need to gather together and proclaim and uphold those truths, because we don't want sin entering in, and we do want to continue to shine forth the light of truth into the world around us as well.
Mr. Swire, I want to just comment. I really appreciate the points you made on the importance of the church, for us especially as well. And I just kind of wanted to reiterate that there is something extremely sacred and special about the church. It's an amazing gift that we have been given. And as we look back, I've been doing a little bit of studying history, and as we look back, you know, 2,000 years ago, the church was created by Christ, and we're still preaching the same gospel. It hasn't changed, and it is true. As we can look back throughout history, we can see that God was right. Christ has kept and preserved his church. Over 2,000 years, you think about all the doctrine, heresies that have been, that the church has only been our greatest enemies, have been from ourselves, that originated within our walls, and yet God has preserved his church throughout 2,000 years, and we're still preaching that Christ is the same substance as God. We're still preaching the same gospel, and it is beautiful that we can, you know, gather here together on the 2016, we're preaching the same gospel, and we're trusting the same Savior, and that it hasn't went astray.
Right.
There's something so special about that. So as we gather here this morning, we can revel in the fact that God has preserved His kingdom, and that He will continue to do so another 2,000 years.
And we can
have that immense joy and recognize that as a blessing that it is.
Right. I was really struck as we were singing together, and I said that in my prayer. I was really struck, this room full of people here. This is the will of Christ. The people who have been saved by the gospel, people who love the gospel, the people who proclaim the gospel, and they're gathering together, and there's something important about assembling regularly, because the even the term for a church really assumes that and points at that. And there is something absolutely special about even, you know, what we're doing here this morning in this place, that is absolutely an outworking of the will of Christ and a demonstration of the fact that He will build His church. Thank you. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, let's turn it over to Matt.